Well, as you've all noticed, Christmas is coming, isn't it? You just walk in the hall here and you see the large Christmas tree at the back, and you can hardly fail to notice that Christmas is coming. And many of us will be looking forward to Christmas this year, won't we? We'll be looking forward to getting together, being in the same room as one another, particularly, I think, after last Christmas, when we weren't allowed to do that, when many of us couldn't be with our loved ones on Christmas Day. Christmas is a wonderful time, isn't it, of being united together and being with one another. But for some, Christmas, though, is a source of division and discord. I wonder if that's the sort of Christmases you're used to having. Maybe people drink too much. Maybe old pains are brought up again in conversation, and Christmas becomes something we dread. It's that sort of thing. Well, we've got to be there at 12, and when can I get away as quickly as possible? When can I make my politest exit, but my earliest exit? Maybe that's true for you to do, true for you this year. So you have to think then, what is Christmas going to be like? We all hope for unity, and we pray that discord and division would not come our way. Well, the idea of unity and division is what really this passage is all about. This passage is all about unity and division. And what is wonderful, I think, as we look at this passage, is that in both unity and division, there is good news and there is hope. In the midst of both unity and division, there is hope and good news. Well, last week we saw a big issue, didn't we, in the first bit of Acts chapter 15. We saw a huge issue that people were saying that you had to be obedient to the Old Testament law to be saved. You had to do circumcision. You had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And although that has a whole bunch of cultural issues attached to it, food, drink, what you can touch, what you can't touch, circumcision, ultimately it boils down to two key issues. What is the gospel? It's a matter of truth. What is the gospel? And then secondly, it's a matter of unity. Will this divide the church? Will we end up having a Jewish church and a Gentile church that never ever meet and are disunited? What we saw last week, the response was, and this came out very clearly, that God had brought Gentiles to faith. He was the one who was working, so don't test him. We saw that God promised in the Old Testament to do this, so don't trouble the Gentiles. And that God saves by grace and not by works, both Jew and Gentile. And wonderfully, we saw unity, therefore, maintained by the gospel being affirmed. Unity is only found in the truth of the gospel. We're only united with other people who call themselves Christians if we believe the same good news message about Jesus. But we also saw that unity is not just about matters of doctrine and faith, but it's also eminently practical. We saw just that at the end of the passage last week, where we saw these things that were asked, that the Gentiles were to be asked to abstain from in verses 20 and 21. All issues about how a Gentile and a Jew could sit down and have dinner together, how they could be in the same room together, how they could have table, how they could be united like we are today here. It's about the gospel, but that unity in the gospel is eminently practical. It is not just something that is up here. But the protection of the gospel, and therefore the protection of unity amongst Christian people between Jew and Gentile, was decided. It was affirmed. But of course, that is never enough, is it? It's never enough, because that unity, that message of unity, needs communicating. And that's what we see in our passage today. Our first heading as we look at these verses. Unity needs communicating. I wonder if you've ever run a marathon, if you're that sort of fit person, maybe in younger years, I don't know, where you are a marathon runner and you're able to run long distance. I have to confess that I've never been that fit. It'd be lovely to think that I could do that at some point in my life, but the years are slowly ticking away and my time is running out. When I will be fit and able enough to do something like that, or potentially. But the marathon, I don't know if you know the story, originally came from a story from ancient Greece, I think in the 4th or 5th century BC, when a great battle was won at a place in Greece called Marathon. Marathon was a place in Greece, I'm not sure it still is. And there was a man there, and the story goes anyway, called Pheidippides. Remember if I'm pronouncing that correctly, Pheidippides. And he ran all the way from Marathon to Athens, which is about 24, 25 miles, which is what a modern marathon is. And he apparently ran all the way there to tell them that the battle was won. Victory was secured. And then apparently, or so the story goes, I don't know if it's true or not, he dropped dead. And maybe that's how you feel at the end of a marathon. You feel like I'm absolutely shattered. But the good news of battle had to be told. The victory had to be communicated. And that's what we see in this passage. The church sends a letter and messengers to tell of the result in verses 22 to 29. It sends leading men, not just anybody. In fact, it bothers to send somebody. It sends representatives. It takes this that seriously. It sends their best. But they also send a letter to make it abundantly clear what has been decided. It confirms to these people in Antioch, who were not Jewish people, they were Gentiles. It confirms to them, verse 24, that the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the church leaders there, they had not sent these troublemakers. It confirms that they've all come to one mind on this issue in verse 25, that they are united in what they say. It commends Paul and Barnabas as those who were beloved, who risked their lives, verses 25 and 26. And it corrects, doesn't it? The whole letter just has this sort of implication, this smell of what they were teaching was way off. The gospel is of grace, and that is what we want to affirm to you. And then it communicates, verse 29, how believers can be united in the truth in practice by abstaining from these issues. So clearly the church leaders in Jerusalem want unity in the truth with believers in Antioch. They're not just, you know, saying, well, it doesn't really matter if those folk in Antioch up there feel that they're at odds with us, or they think we're at odds with them, or they think there's some division. No, they think it's important. We need to communicate the truth of the gospel, that it's been decided, and we need to communicate that we can be united together without adding all these extra things. They want them to know the gospel, and they want them to know how to be united together. The impulse here, it seems to be, isn't it? Let's be united in the gospel. You're up in Antioch, we're down in Jerusalem, but let's be united. Let's be together as best we can in our different geographical places. Let's be united in the gospel. And of course, that's the only way there can be unity, isn't there? If we agree on the gospel. If there's no agreement on the gospel, then no unity is possible. In the past, actually, in recent Christian history, people have tried to do that. They basically said, no, no, no. What we believe isn't quite so important, other than we just call ourselves Christians. And what was needed to be agreed and held as true together was watered down and watered down and watered down into less and less and less and less. And that's been the tragedy of attempt at unity in the Christian past. People have tried to unite, but with no agreement on anything. We can only have true unity if we have a common gospel message together. But clearly, we should strive for unity. I mean, you wouldn't write a letter, you wouldn't send your best men unless you thought it was important. Different churches, different backgrounds should strive for unity. Unity is founded on the gospel, but it should be more than just, well, they believe in the gospel, we believe in the gospel, and that's nice. We should strive to be united with other Christians. That's why we pray, isn't it, for other churches. We are united in the gospel partnerships. We're united in the FIEC with other believers in other places who hold to the same gospel. And if another church who's not part of those networks but believes the gospel that we believe, then we'd be happy to be united with them, wouldn't we? Unity is not an optional extra. We are not an island. We should be united with other Christians if we believe in the same gospel. Striving for it is important. And particularly, I think it is important, not just between, I suppose we can have unity with our friend at the office who's a Christian, and you're a Christian, you have some commonality there. But I think these things play out most clearly in relationships between local churches. We should strive for unity. We need to be grounded on the gospel, but also seek real unity. Well, what happens when this unity is expressed and when it is told of and it is declared? Well, that takes us to our second heading in verses 30 to 35. Unity brings joy. Unity brings joy. Well, I wonder if you could put yourself in the minds of somebody in the church in Antioch. They're waiting. It's maybe been weeks, maybe months, I don't know, since they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to decide this big issue. They're waiting to hear, knowing that there could be division. Maybe it's going to be decided the other way. Maybe they're not going to find unity with the Jerusalem church. But they're, of course, longing for good news. And then Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas pitch up, and a meeting's called together. And what is going to happen? Maybe you'd be on tenterhooks. What are they going to say? What's going to be announced? Well, what happens when this good news of gospel unity is communicated? Well, look at verse 31. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced. They are full of joy, aren't they? They are a happy people, happy to be agreeing with the Jerusalem church about the gospel, united with them in their beliefs, united with them in practical ways. They are greatly encouraged by the letter, but also by the messengers. Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened, verse 32, the brothers with many words. There is evident joy and evident unity that the preachers of Jerusalem found a hearing and a joyful and encouraging hearing in Antioch. Now, we're in a different time, a different context, aren't we? And it's probably unlikely we're ever going to receive this sort of letter. We're probably never going to receive this sort of letter. But I wonder, does unity in the gospel bring you joy? Just think about that for a moment. Is it a joyful thing to know that you are united with brothers and sisters around the world? Does it warm your heart? Does it excite you? I hope so. But I think we could all do with growing in this. And let me give you some pointers in how to grow in your joy, in your unitedness with other believing people around the world. Firstly, learn more about the global church and about mission. Learn more about the global church and mission, about what is going on in different places around the world. And pray for people, pray for different countries. You go to the Barnabas Fund website, you can find out how brothers and sisters are being persecuted around the world, and you can pray for them. You go to other websites, I think Operation World, they've got a website, or they used to have a book, and then you can pray through a different country each day of the week, each month of the year. You can pray for believers around the world. Secondly, learn more about other Bible-believing, gospel-affirming local churches. Learn about them, about the churches that the church in St. Peter's lists, the church has been planted in Hazelmere from Grace Church Guildford, learn about these churches where we can find common ground on the gospel and we can support them, we can pray for them. Thirdly, and this is my most practical suggestion for you, we all love going on holiday, don't we?
Yeah.
We all love going away and relaxing, chilling out by the sunny, cold Scottish beaches. We all love a good break. Let me encourage you, when you're on holiday, to go to church. Wherever you are, find a Bible-believing church that will be nearby where you're going on holiday. Maybe drive a little bit if you have to. And go there. And meet with those brothers and sisters. Be encouraged by them and be an encouragement to them. Because those brothers and sisters are your brothers and sisters. You are united together with them. They are part of God's people. We have wonderful unity with them. And it is a joy to go to another local church when you're on holiday and spend time with brothers and sisters who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. I tell you, friends, that will increase your joy. You'll be happier on that holiday than you've been in other holidays when you just had a lie-in on Sunday morning. You will be happier and you will enjoy the rest of your week. It is a good thing. Meet with other Christians and enjoy gospel unity. Well, we've seen, therefore, that the gospel has been protected. God's people are united joyfully. But then something happens in verses 36 to 41, and we see division. We see division. And we see here that division, firstly, brings no joy. Now, in our world, we know all about disunity and division, don't we? One of the things that's been most obvious over the last couple of years in relation to COVID is how disunited we often are in our differing views. No doubt people in this room will have a variety of differing views about how COVID should or should not have played out, about vaccines. People have, we see in the continent, riots happening because of decisions being made. It's very clear, isn't it? Whatever our views, that division is there. We see it in things like Brexit. We see it in the rising nationalisms in our own country here in the United Kingdom. Whatever our views on whatever topic we might think, we know, of course, that division is never to be celebrated. We might hold a view that is diametrically opposed to someone else, and we hold that view firmly. But the fact that we're divided from that person should never be a cause for joy. It is a cause of sorrow, isn't it? It brings no joy. And I think that's what we see in these verses. We see Paul and Barnabas, who have been united on this wonderful missionary trip, telling people about Jesus, doing wonderful things, united as they went to Acts to deal with this big issue about Jew and Gentile, ministering together, suddenly split up, divided over a matter of personnel, over an HR decision, in the world of work we might call this. Will we take John Mark with us? Now Barnabas wants to take him, and he's his cousin. It's understandable, isn't it? Familiar relationship. But Paul's not so keen. Verse 38. He doesn't want to take him because previously, on the previous journey, back in Pamphylia, John Mark had gone home. He'd left. He'd abandoned the cause. He'd not gone with them to the work. Verse 38. So what happens? Verse 39. There arises a sharp disagreement. A sharp disagreement. And they separate. I think that's a cause for real sadness, isn't it, as you read this? We don't read this and think, oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? They've separated. Great. It's a very sad thing as we read, isn't it? A very sad thing. And F.F. Bruce, the Bible commentator, says that this, I think, is a testimony to the honesty of Luke, who writes the book of Acts. It's a testimony to his honesty. Because we all know, isn't it, if we were writing this story, that we'd not write this bit. We'd just rub this bit out. Get the Tippex out. No. We don't want to include sad stories like this. Acts is a happy book, isn't it? Yeah. The good news going out to everywhere. Victories, victories, victories. No sadness. But we see here a very sad thing. A very truthful thing. we were writing this story, we would have said, well, there's no division, or we'd make it more obvious who's the goodie and who's the baddie. Because it's not obvious, is it? It just looks like two people falling out. And they've fallen out. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no Paul's the goodie, Barnabas is the baddie, or whatever. It's just the division. And it's phenomenally sad. It would have been very painful. You think of the hurt that it would have caused. And I think as we think about division, we know ourselves division can be painful. Maybe you've experienced division in the local church. It's a very sad thing. It's very painful. But it can happen. We obviously strive not to divide, don't we? We strive to maintain unity. But it can happen. And although division is painful and sorrowful, we can affirm wonderfully, finally, that division can be used by God. Division can be used by God. For we know in the Old Testament the story of Joseph, don't we? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that God can use bad things for good. You meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. And I think that's what we can see here. There's much sorrow, but God is at work making use of it for good. Because there's a split, there's a division. Wonderfully now, there's two missionary teams. Before there was just one team going around, now there's two teams going in different directions, telling people about Jesus. And what does that mean? It means more people can hear about Jesus. More people can hear the gospel. Also, in due course, Paul does warn to John Mark. John Mark appears to be with him when he writes the letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 10. In the midst of division, God can use it for his good, and he can ultimately overcome it. And I think surely that is the good news, the hope of division. When it happens, it is sad. We should never want it, but we should rejoice that God can work through division. Of course, we should caveat by saying that that might not always happen. God might not always work through division. And we should also say that we don't always see how God works. We don't always see the good that God does through a divisive situation. Maybe you've experienced division. Maybe you can't see hope in the situation. I don't know. But let's be thankful that we have a God who can work when his people are divided in his grace and mercy. Gospel unity, friends, is a joy, isn't it? Let's all strive for unity in the gospel. Let's seek to avoid division. But if it comes, let's be thankful that God can work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you maintain the unity of your people, unity found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would find such unity with other believers too. We are thankful that we have such unity here, a unity in the gospel. And we pray that we would know that unity with other believers in other churches, that we would strive for it, that we would long for it, that we would make it practical, and that we would not be divided, that we would not have discord among us. But if we do, we pray that you would work through it for your good and for your glory. Amen.